This is day one of the 2001 Idlewild Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Gordon Dangerfield. His general subject is the fulfillment of the law. His topic for today's class is the enigma of the law. Brother Gordon.
My dearly beloved in Christ, if we turn to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, I'd like to share some things out of this scripture. Verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And so when we look at this first sign, we're actually coming into something that I'm sure is very familiar to all of you. But here are some very important principles that are laid down. And the first thing we notice here in this verse, verse 11, is this word beginning. Beginning is translated principle. The first principles, rather, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. And it's like here we have the very first principles. I'd like you to hold that. Because this is the start. This is where it all begins with Jesus and his disciples. And so now let's begin in verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Right, so far so good. I think we would all accept the principle that there is no word wasted in Scripture. Every single word is there for a reason. Are we agreed on that? It's even more so in the Gospel of John. There is absolutely no word wasted in the Gospel of John. And so when we come to the next part, and the mother of Jesus was there, it's there for a very good reason. The mother of Jesus was there. All right. We're going to see the importance of that, I think, by the time we come to the end of this class. But for now, before we get too far into this, let's just do a little background. Remembering that this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Kingdoms had come and gone. All right, we're familiar enough with that. The Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and now the Roman kingdom was upon them. And then John the Baptist, he comes onto the scene crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Another kingdom. And it is this kingdom that we will become concerned with. At this point, Pharisaism dominated the religious scene. Sometime after Ezra, the Pharisees had grown to dominance and absolutely controlled the religious life in Israel. And now Jesus steps into the arena with a single focus. As Brother Trevor told us last night, I must be about my Father's business. How could he do it? How would he do it? Time was of the essence. He had 3.5 years to accomplish his mission. What would make it and what would break it? I think we're all well aware that his mission was that he should accomplish a perfect sacrifice. One sin would destroy the purpose of God with Jesus. But was there something equally as difficult? That Jesus would call to himself a group of men and trained them? Without those men, Jesus' mission would fail. So Jesus could not fail, nor could his men. They had to be there at the right time to take the gospel into the four corners of the earth. And if they were not ready and prepared to do that, then all that Jesus would accomplish would be for naught. For the gospel would go absolutely nowhere. Time. 3.5 years. So as we look through the gospel record and we trace out what's going on in the ministry of Jesus Christ, we see on every page that there is an urgency. There is an urgency on the part of Jesus to accomplish what he must accomplish first and foremost for his disciples. Would they be able to withstand the pressure of the established religious system that they would confront every single day of their discipleship? For in this arena into which Jesus stepped, and into which he called his disciples, the Pharisees had a death grip on the people. They had permeated the land, but there were some backwaters, fortunately, to which their influence hadn't reached, and Nazareth, apparently and obviously, was one of them. And so the hand of God directed Mary and Joseph back to Nazareth, where Jesus would be schooled in the law, meticulously schooled in the law, to the point that he would know it by heart, every single word. But the religion of the Pharisees, I don't think, ever did reach Nazareth. So much so that it could be said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so the issue in the gospel actually becomes the Lord's men. And so as we look further down the page in John chapter 2, we see that in addition to the mother of Jesus being there, there was both Jesus and his disciples to the marriage. Nothing wasted here. What is the purpose behind this incident? It does us good as we read through the gospel records to step frequently into the sandals of the disciples. Only by doing this can we truly appreciate the Lord's ministry. And this we will do, God willing, through this week. And I believe that given the time, God is absolutely willing, because this is what God wants every one of us to do. To step into the disciples' sandals and truly appreciate what the Master was doing with each one of them. Throughout the classes, I will be switching through between mostly Authorized Version and Revised Version, so I won't mention it every time, just to avoid confusion. And I will be using Revised Version margin fairly consistently as well, particularly the Hebrew and Greek renderings. There is also a rather liberal version which I use, which will become quite obvious, and that is my own. So we come to the third verse, and when the wine failed, this
was the hand of providence at work. Because
in any planning for a wedding, the wine would be one of the key ingredients to that wedding. And the fact that this wine failed was the hand of providence at work, that what followed afterward would happen. And we are reminded by this of what is written in the Hebrews. And Hebrews, of course, will become a very common text for us during this week. But there it is in Hebrews chapter 8, and you might like to just share this. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth, but that which is becoming old and waxeth aged, is nigh unto vanishing away. And here it was in the process of vanishing away, this old covenant represented by this wine that failed. It couldn't do the job. There had to be something far superior. There had to be a new wine. There had to be a new covenant. And the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. They've lost it. Their religion is meaningless. They need something better. Now we see it in Hebrews chapter 7, in the verses 18 through 22. For there is a disannulling of the foregoing commandment. For he testifieth that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the foregoing commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect, and a bringing in thereupon of a better hope, through which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch, and as it is not without the taking of an oath, for they indeed have been made priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him that saith of him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. What would the disciples learn? But first of all, there is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And this doesn't sound quite right in the English language. It almost sounds like he's saying, Woman, don't bother me. It's not time yet. That simply doesn't stand up in the context as we see, as we read on. Perhaps the NIV in this case has it a little better, where it says, Dear woman, why do you involve me? Perhaps it could also be understood, Woman, do you really want the pain of involvement? Mine hour has not yet come. And it wouldn't come for another 3.5 years. For every time as we go through the Gospel of John and we see the reference to mine hour, we're speaking of his death. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, would be there.
She would be there at his hour. Jesus would pray in John chapter 17, Father, the hour is come. And that was the end of the process. But at this point, his hour had not come. And the one language we don't see in our translation here, we don't see the body language. How interesting it would have been to have seen the expression on Mary's face. And to see the compassion that was pouring out on the face of Jesus Christ for this exceptional woman. This exceptional mother in Israel who had brought him to this moment of time. When his ministry would be launched. And when it would carry through to its ultimate end. An end that she would see and in fact would experience as that sword pierced her heart also. What a woman. A true woman in Israel. And when we next find this woman, we find her at the foot of the cross. And that's where all the faithful must come eventually. To the foot of the cross. And when we're there, and we see this life being poured out, being offered up, being completely given, where is our petty religion? It's done away with. No petty religion survives at the foot of the cross. That is where we become all involved. His mother saith unto the servants, and I believe here we have the six disciples. There were only six here at this point. We have Andrew, Peter, James and John, Philip and Nathaniel. The others were yet to join the ministry. Six men, six pots. She says unto these waiters. And it's this wedding, the way they worked their weddings in those days is very much like a Christadelphian fraternal. In that the people that come along help. Where there's a job to be done, you pitch in and do it. And so these disciples, in all likelihood, as we see here, or else my case won't hold up very well, these disciples, when they come along, they offer to be the waiters, the wine stewards. And I think as you read through, you'll see that this actually makes a lot of sense. Because there is no better advice given to anybody. But it's essential of advice to a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they got it straight from his mother. The one that educated that young boy and brought him up. Raised him at a knee. And brought him to that moment when he could say, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business. And she says to these servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Earthenware pots. Pots of stone. But look at these pots. They were there for the Jews' manner of purifying. Now the Jewish manner of purifying had replaced the law with tradition, or at least most of the law with tradition. The Mishnah had 30 chapters dedicated to just cleansing. The process of cleansing occupied 30 chapters. And so you can see how they got into every triviality. But the problem with the Jewish manner of purifying was that it was all external. Everything was external. Even the external, the outside of the cup. Just like the outside of the body. The hands, the feet, the face, whatever it took. They would make sure that it was purified. These stone jars had to see a transformation.
So there they were, the disciples were lined up behind these water pots. Jesus now saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And this was the exuberance of their loyalty to Jesus. It wasn't always this way, but in the very beginning of the ministry, the disciples could do nothing but what they would want to exceed the commandment or the request of Jesus. Whatever he says, we'll do it and more besides. Good discipleship. When Jesus says do it, you don't just do it halfway, you do it all the way. You fill those pots up right to the very brim, they couldn't hold any more. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the ruler of the feast. Ritualistic religion was changed in the hands of these men, his disciples. It was indicative of what was to come and the greater work that they would yet do in the lives of men when they would see men transform from empty ritualistic religion to a religion of the heart. Can you just imagine those disciples handing this wine over to the ruler of the feast? I tingle just to think about it. Because nobody else knew it was their secret. It was between them and Jesus. And you can imagine the smile on their face as they handed this new wine over to the ruler. For his taste test, you see, because that was a particular job that he had to do. He had to test the wine and make sure, before it was handed on to the guests, that it was good wine. Well, by now, anything less would have done the job because it already had enough. They wouldn't know the difference. But you can see the expression on that man's face. As that wine slipped over his tongue, and he realized that this was far superior to anything he had ever experienced. There was no wine to match this wine. So now the disciples learn another lesson. For when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water, now become wine, and knew not whence it was, he didn't know. But the servants which had drawn the water knew. The ruler of the feast calleth the bridegroom. What's going on? Saith unto him, every man setteth on first the good wine, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine until now. That's right. That's how it ought to be. Because now the new wine of the new covenant was being made available through Jesus Christ and his men. There was no better way to begin the ministry. They started it out with good wine. This first principle, this very beginning, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Not in Jerusalem, in Cana, the home place of Nathanael, and manifested forth his glory. To who? The ruler of the feast had no idea what was going on. The all-important ones and his disciples believed on him. Mission accomplished. How wonderfully the Master works in the life of his men and his women. So what of the law?
When we look at the letter to the Romans in chapter 3, we see the question regarding the Jew and the law. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, says the apostle. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. There was a distinct advantage to the Jew. He had the writings, he had the scriptures. And in chapter 9 and verse 4, same epistle to the Romans. Who are Israelites, whose is the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? So not only had they been given the covenant, they had been given the promises. Now the two great covenants, of course the covenant that came out of the Exodus when they left Egypt, of which the tabernacle became the focus, and the presence of God that was demonstrated in that most holy place. That was covenant number one. Prior to that covenant, there were promises, and that's it, promises. The promises that were there in Eden, the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down to David. But now there's the second covenant, the greater covenant. But they already had this tremendous advantage, says the apostle Paul. They had the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. They held a very privileged position. Why does he call it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7 a ministration of death? Let's take a look at that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven on stones, came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away, how shall not rather the ministration of the Spirit be with glory? Is the law sin? I'm just going over these things right now. Well, I think it'll come together. I'm hoping it'll come together. And in Romans chapter 7, we look at some other verses in regard to the law and to sin. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? The whole thing becomes a puzzle, it would seem. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of coveting, for apart from the law, sin is dead. For I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The commandment, which was unto life, was I found to be unto death. For sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me, and through it slew me, so that the law is holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good. It had its place. We don't condemn the law, says the Apostle Paul. The law condemns us. Galatians chapter 3. verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. Howbeit, the scripture hath shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before the faith, revised version margin, came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed, so that the law hath been our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So here it is, the law was the great discipliner. It was the tutor, it was the guardian, the babysitter, if you like, to bring the Israelite to the faith and to Christ, who was promised. There were wonderful principles in the law, which of course are eternal principles, and I think we should just mention these, albeit very briefly, and we find those, I'll just refer to a couple here in Leviticus chapter 19. Now the law clearly states, thou shalt not kill. The law also states in Leviticus 19 and verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? So not only was the end product condemned, but also the hatred that would exist in the heart. The law speaks out against it. Thou shalt surely rebuke thy neighbor and not bear sin because of him, or not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So these eternal principles are laid out right in the law. And Jesus would take these and bring them to the very epitome of their meaning, when he would live it out. Jeremiah, in his 31st chapter, he speaks of the law that would come. The 31st of Jeremiah, chapter 31, sorry, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. The Jew had certain things right. Now, Brother Trevor mentioned about the putting of the phylacteries upon the forehead and the writing of the law upon the hand or the wrist. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. And they did it. And they put it right there on their forehead. Exactly where God said it should be. And they put it right there on their hand. Exactly where the law said it should be. But the only thing is, they did it the wrong way. because they made broad their phylacteries, they enlarged the phylacteries, that they might be seen of men. And so what God intended for the very heart, as written here in Jeremiah, they made it an external religion that all men would see, and they therefore would be revered. And so they destroyed it right there. And so Jesus condemned them when he said that they make broad the phylacteries to be seen of men. They enlarged the borders of their garments. Nothing wrong with the border of the garment. It was to remind them of their heavenly calling. Hence the riband of blue that was upon the bottom. But they made it broad. Nothing like bigger the better. Because everyone would see it. And that's why they did it. The psalmist got it right. The psalmist always refers to the law as the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord, always. It's not the law. It's not the law of Moses, our law, the law given to Israel. It's the law of the Lord. And this indicates a relationship. A relationship that exists between the one who gives and the one who receives. Between the Lord God Almighty and the one who will follow. There's a problem when we codify a law. And that's what the Jews did. They codified it. They brought it down to a set of thou shalt and thou shalt not. But that doesn't work. If there's anything that we learn out of the very first pages of the Bible, it is this, that codified religion does not work. For did not God say to Adam and Eve that thou shalt not eat? Let's just have a look at that verse. You may not have looked at it for a while. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 3. This tells the story in actual fact. Genesis 3:3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Don't even get close to it. It is forbidden fruit. Eating is out of the question. But so is touching. What did she do? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Thou shalt not, she did. And so later, when the law was put into place, it was to remind us of this very thing. That which is prohibited to us is the very thing that we will do. It will remind us of sin constantly. That's what happened. But you can make it legalistic. And so this is what happened with the Jew. He made the law to become legalistic righteousness. And so the young ruler, and we're going to come to him a little bit later, the young ruler, the rich young ruler could say, even as a young man, I have kept it from my youth. I've kept it from my youth. Paul could say, as touching righteousness, which is by the law,
I am blameless, faultless. But the rich young ruler couldn't give up a cent. And Paul, having in this condition of blamelessness under the law, could breathe out threatenings and slaughter against God's people. Something's wrong. Something is definitely wrong. You see, Paul learned at the feet of Gamaliel, the eminent Jewish teacher of the law. But he didn't get it. It was only when he was at the feet of Jesus that he learnt the real lesson that God wants us to learn. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see the difference? The law brought men face to face with the righteousness of God. But this righteousness could only be fulfilled in Christ. And it had to be fulfilled in Christ before it could be completely understood. We're out of time to go to Matthew chapter 23, but we see there, and as Jesus, Brother Trevor there took us last night, and I was getting a little bit concerned that he was going to take my subject. I'm glad he's doing Timothy for the rest of the week, because last night had me a little bothered. But anyway, in Matthew 23 and verse 23, there's a key text there about the Jews sitting on Moses' seat. And then we go through all of those, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And as I say, we're out of time to go there right now. But the Jews were remiss concerning social justice. And now the disciples, they would be assaulted. If we go back to the beginning of the ministry, they would be assaulted on every side in regard to the washing before the eating. Remember that issue. They would be assaulted about Sabbath keeping. And this was daily. It wasn't just Jesus who was being confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees. The disciples were open season as well. So these disciples had their trials and difficulties as well. But in the end, their loyalty shone through. These were great men who had a great teacher. Eleven great men who had learnt well from one great woman who said to them, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it.